You are here today and you're a guest at Canyon Ridge and did not receive a guest information packet from one of our greeters or ushers. We want to get that to you. And so if you'll raise your hand as they come by, they will hand that to you. Just have some biographical information and let you know where things are at Canyon Ridge, and we hope that you'll take that. It'll be a blessing to you. Inside is a blue guest connection card. If you'd take that card and fill that out and drop that in the offering at the end of the service, we'd love to have a record of your attendance with us. We don't ask you to give anything. We don't want you to give anything. We just ask you to drop that in the offering so we would have a record of your attendance with us. We would appreciate that very, very much. At Canyon Ridge, we are getting close to October, which is a special month around here. We have our ladies' retreat in October on the 6th to the 8th, and then our men's retreat on the 27th to the 29th. The cost of the ladies' retreat is $160. The cost of the men's retreat is $175. And I'm hearing that we've had a lot of people sign up, and we praise the Lord for that. If you haven't done so, please sign up now and or today. It'll be a blessing. And if you have signed up, would you do us a favor? Would you pay? We always feel better when you pay for it. So if you would help us out with that and drop that in, or if you need to give through PushPay, the way to give electronically is in your bulletin. Just make sure that you mark the appropriate category. And you can let Bernie Lund know. He's the good-looking guy that was standing up here. Men, you can let him know. Ladies, you can let Bernie's wife know, who was the blonde-headed lady standing in a purple shirt right up here. And you can let either of them know, respectively. They're over seeing that, and I appreciate that Lunda family very much, but let them know. They'll be glad that you did. Right before, if you haven't done already, would you turn to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. While you're turning there, I'd like to really encourage you to be back to church this afternoon. We have an afternoon service at 2:30. It is over about 4, and we're going to be talking today in our afternoon service to single people. This is the second of at least a three-part series entitled The Christian Single. And man, I tell you what, I rode up there with a single young man in our church. I rode back with three single young men and my daughter. And it was great to ride back with my daughter. She brought some humanity to the car, if you know what I mean. The rest of us are just dorks messing around. But we had some fantastic conversations. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, not last week because I was in Ohio at an apologetics conference, but the week before, I've never heard a message to singles in church, and I know some folks have. Praise God for that. And my point with that is, in my non-scientific survey, that most churches don't minister to single people. We have a lot of family conversations and conferences and marriages, and I think that's great. We need to have that. We're not going to stop doing that. But if you're single or married, you have the same value to Jesus Christ. And so the church has to do a better job of helping single folks understand that. So we spent quite a bit of time last week, and that message is on our website already, and we'll do that again today. And so I really, really pray that you will be here today at 2:30, and I think it'll be a huge blessing if you're single. It'll be a huge blessing if you're married, because you'll be able to minister to people. And also, if you're married and you have children, hopefully, if your children are young, they are single. And then they will grow into being older, young, single people. And as a dad who has, maybe this is why, as a dad who has a daughter who's 20 and one who's about to be 18, just to be honest with you, I'm probably preaching this because I don't want them to make stupid mistakes. And they're stupid, so I don't want them to make stupid. No, I'm kidding. They're not stupid. That was a laugh line. I can tell I didn't preach last week. So it's easy to make bad decisions when it comes to relationships, and the Bible has the answer for that. So we'll look at it today, and I hope that you'll be here for it. I'm not trying to over-push it. Just want you to know that I hope that you're here for it. 1 John chapter 3. We are back in our series in Vital. And as we come to chapter 3, it is the second major and really the last major division. There's a somewhat of a conclusion after verse number 13 of chapter 5. But we are really in the second major division. If you'll remember the first half of the book of John, he has been dealing with false teachers, false prophets, false doctrine. He has corrected people's flawed view of The theological term is Christology, or the doctrine of Christ. We say it this way: the way that people look at Jesus, or the way they view Christ. They did not view him. You'll remember the early Gnostics, those two groups of people called the Docetists and the Cynthians, was their classic name, that they viewed Jesus Christ not as a tangible individual, not as a physical person, not as a real individual. They viewed him as a holy hologram, the Docetists did, that he was just a figment of your imagination. And the Cynthians said the spirit of Messiah came on a guy named Jesus after his baptism, but left before the crucifixion. Both of them, big term we'd use here, both of them would be heretical in their view of Christ. And so John spends the first two chapters dealing with their false doctrine. And then remember as well that he deals with what we call the doctrinal test, and then he deals with a moral test that they were saying, these same groups of people, that they hadn't sinned. We haven't sinned. We haven't done anything wrong. There is no such thing as sin. And so that played out into a very, if you'll remember, a very bizarre lifestyle, where every man just did whatever he wanted to do and said God was okay with that. And the scripture is pretty clear. John's writing here, and he's emphatic that we have sinned and we can have cleansing from Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9. But if we say we have not sinned, verse number 10, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then that grandfatherly guy, John, who's 95 years old when he writes it, comes back and reminds us that Christ is the substitutionary payment for our sin. And he just keeps revisiting these same truths over and over in the first two chapters. Well, now as we come to this division, and we're going to re-hit those topics as we go through this because John does so, but John is really shifting his focus in a way that helps us to understand the development of the spiritual life of people within the church. The development of the spiritual life of people within the church. We could say it this way. John, who is 95, he's a grandfather. We've termed him the godly grandfather. John is the godly grandfather, and he is essentially saying this, that if you're a Christian, your life, and this is what the second part of the book is about, your life is going to be different because you're a Christian than non-Christians. Your life will be distinct from non-believers because you are a believer. Maybe I'm not hitting it home yet. He's saying this, as you desire and strive and work to walk with God, that relationship with God cannot help but make you different because of time spent with the Creator of the universe. That's what John is saying here. Last Friday, I was meeting with a very good agnostic friend of mine, a doctrinal student at one of our local universities, and he grew up in a different culture. He'd been reared in a very different religion than Christianity. And he really struggled, as we were talking, he really struggled with the fact that as a Christian, we are to do good to both God and man because we love God, not because we're trying to make God love us. As a Christian, and he kept saying, I think that's a distinction without a difference. I said, no, it's a very huge difference. He was saying, well, if you do good works, it's the same thing as me doing good works. I said, no, the very foundation of it is wrong. The genesis for the activity is wrong, because you're doing good works to try to find appeasement with God. I'm doing good things, or striving to do good things at least, trying to walk as God would have me to walk, because I love God. My motivation is I love him because he already paid the price for my sin. I'm already on the way to heaven, and I love him who first loved me. You're trying to do things to make him love you. And that distinction is cavernous. That distinction is huge Well, I'll just do good things so God will love me. Well, we know that the Bible says not by works of righteousness, which we have done by His, but by His mercy has He saved us. And my dear friend, I hope you'll pray for him. But my dear friend really, really struggled with that concept. Well, the churches to whom John is writing, we believe 9 churches and 9 or 10 churches in Asia Minor, but obviously God, John is writing to us through the inspiration of the Spirit. They struggled with kind of the same concept. So John is helping them by sharing John chapter 3, verse 1. Through the chapter 5, verse number 13. So let's read chapter 3, verse number 1, 2, and 3 together, and that's the paragraph, and that'll be our text. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it affect us and change us, mold us into your image. There's one here today who does not know you as Savior, or several. I pray that today that your Spirit would work in their heart. I pray they'd hear the clear presentation of the gospel, understanding they are sinners and only you can save them. And I pray today they would turn from darkness to light and that they would be saved today. For the Christian, I pray that we would turn from self to service and that, Father, we'd be a passionate follower of you because of our time together. In Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, and we're just going to jump into this for the sake of time. By way of introduction, verse number 1, we spent really an entire service 2 weeks ago on this, and the title of the message was Stop Looking for What's Already Been Found, and we talked about the love of Christ and how that, and this is essential to our understanding of this text of Scripture, how that as a Christian, as a Christ follower, somebody who is saved, I become not just saved and not a Christ follower, and I don't just have heaven as my home, and I don't just have Christ as my king, but I become, if you'll remember, an adopted child of God. I become literally engrafted is the theological word. I become engrafted into the family of God, or I become part of the family of God. Just like people in our society adopt folks into their family, when you repent and trust Christ as your Savior, you are adopted. Now you say, is that important? It is the crux on which the rest of the book is going to be written. You're an adopted son or daughter of God. And we learn more about that in Romans chapter 8. I'll read the references, verses 14 to 17, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, Galatians 4, 6 and 7, and there are many others. So when the Scripture says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, that is not a metaphorical son. We are literally adopted into the family of God. If you're saved, and it's only for those who have repented and trusted Christ as their Savior, but if you are saved, you literally become, the Bible uses this phrase, an heir and a joint heir with Christ. You become somebody who receives the promised blessing of Christ and that Christ was promised. You become an heir and joint heir. Joint meaning equal. You're an heir and an equal heir with Christ. Well, because of that, in verse number 1, we see, he says, therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. We see a philosophical disconnect. We are struck by this reality as we read this text. Behold what manner of love the Father, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know you because it didn't know him. The word know here is hinoseko. It means this, to know in the beginning sense, to know at the early stages, to know in the simplest way. So essentially what John is saying here is because you are an adopted son and daughter of God, that because you are engrafted into the family of God, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you've been brought into the family. The world, here's what he's saying, the world can't even begin to understand the way that you think. Therefore, the world knoweth us not. Therefore, the world doesn't grasp how we are. The world doesn't grasp how we think. Well, what is the world? The world, as we defined earlier in our study, the world is that system of thought that is anti-God, that system of thinking that takes a person away from the things of God as opposed to closer to the things of God. And John is very clear here. Because you're an adopted son and daughter of God, you need to understand this. The world's not going to understand the way that you think. They're not going to grasp it. I don't know. Sometimes Christians go, it seems like no one understands the way that I think. Well, you can't expect them to. You can't think that they will. Because truly, if they do think the way that you think, there's probably much bigger problems going on than simply thinking or not thinking. Why? Because John is emphatic, and we read this in the Gospel of John, throughout the Gospel of John, that John wants us to understand the world does not view us the same way that we maybe view ourselves, or maybe the way we would hope they would even view us. Because I don't know about you, but I don't enjoy it when people don't think the same way that I think. Sometimes I wish my wife thought like me. Unfortunately, she's a sinner. She doesn't always think the way Chris thinks. Why? Well, I don't know. She grew up in Bakersfield? She's different? No. But I really sometimes wish the world thought the way that I thought. I really wish the world thought the way that Christians thought. Well, John says in John chapter 15, verse number 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If it hates you, it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. John 16, verse number 3, and these things they will do unto you because they have not known me nor the Father. Because of the love relationship God has for you, there is a change of thinking that goes on, a thought process in the believer's life that should be adjusted, and the world cannot understand the Christian's mindset. And they shouldn't be able to understand the Christian's mindset because we are living truly on two different planets. That's why Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What old things passed away? What is he talking about? He's talking about your way of thinking. The way that you formulate thought. The thought processes that you go through. I just want us to understand, he's being super clear here, that the world doesn't get the way we think. Why? Because they don't know Christ. They don't understand our encouragement. They don't understand our counsel. They don't understand our love. They don't understand our joy. They don't understand our peace. They don't understand how we can be like we are. They're like, you Christians are just weird. And I know a whole lot of Christians who are trying to be less weird in the world, but we're always going to seem weird to the world if we're walking with Christ. And I don't mean weird like third eye weird. I don't mean weird like you wear high water pants, though I know those are kind of in style. But if you're a grown man, you should never wear skinny jeans. Why? Because Jesus didn't. I really don't have a good reason. They just look weird. And we're not talking about people who are just weird. We're talking about they don't understand our mind. They don't understand our reasoning. They don't understand the thought process that we have. Why? Because we're adopted sons and daughters of God. They just don't understand it. The world doesn't know Christ. And if you know Christ and Christ is influencing you, the world's not going to know you. So for the Christian, I'm not trying to be pushy. This is just what the text is helping us to understand. If the world identifies with you, then you don't identify with Christ. Did you hear me? If the world identifies with you, then you don't identify with Christ. And John's writing this, I mean, it's a hard letter, and those of you that are guests, when we started studying 1 John, I thought it'd be really fun and easy, and just we'd tell some really cool stories, and it wouldn't be really deep, and man, this has been the most difficult study probably in the history of Canyon Ridge Baptist Church, but because we're committed to preaching what the author of the Bible says and what God says through His Word, we're committed to doing that. We have to preach even on those things that we would rather maybe not do, and John is being very, very clear here that one of the demarcation points of walking with God is does the world get you? Because if you get the world and the world gets you, there's a disconnect here. Because when you're an adopted son and daughter of God, the world doesn't know you because they didn't know Him. Well, you say, well, that's kind of a bummer, but it's not really kind of a bummer because look at verse number 2. In verse number 2, he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We see not only a philosophical disconnect, we see in verse number 2 a perfect destination. And John says here this phenomenal phrase. It's so tender and so kind and so meaningful. He uses the word beloved or dear ones. John, this aged grandfather, is not writing from an ivory palace of discontent, trying to force and conform certain behaviors and not certain behaviors, but through the inspiration of the Spirit, he is writing from a paradigm of great love, and he is letting them know that he loves them, and they are loved, and they are cared for. You are the sons of God, and the world's not going to get you. Beloved, almost like as a parent, if you've ever had to do this, where you have to tell your child something hard to hear, or something difficult, or if you can imagine having to do that, if you don't have children, having to tell your child something difficult to hear, you don't do it from a paradigm of, I'm trying to beat you up with it, but I'm trying to help you and mold you through life and protect you. And that's the paradigm, or that's the position from which John is writing, is that old grandfatherly figure saying, the world's not going to understand you. And then he says this, and he ups the ante a little bit, and he says, beloved, or loved ones, or cared for, or ones that I want to nurture, or ones that I want to help. Now are we the sons of God? And then he says something very challenging. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. There are some uncertainties. John is dealing with the issue of eternity in verse number 2. And he's saying we don't exactly know what we're going to look like. People say, I get this question regularly. Pastor, what's heaven going to be like? I don't know, but it's going to be good. Pastor, well, tell me everything about heaven. Well, I can't tell you really hardly anything. I can tell you streets of gold, gates of pearls, mansions, and in heaven the Chargers win. That's all I can tell you. I don't know everything else, but I know that. We say, why will the Chargers win in heaven? Because God says it's a place of perfect peace, and I'll have peace there, so the Chargers win. We might have to have a theological discussion about that later. I'm not sure, but in heaven the Chargers win. Okay, probably not. But not even in heaven will the Chargers win. but we don't exactly know what things are going to look like in the future. We don't exactly know. Pastor, what will my mom look like in heaven? I get this question. Will my mom be 20? Will she be 30, 40, 60, 80? How old will my mother be in heaven? To be honest, I have no idea. Well, I heard a pastor say, yeah, he really has no idea either. He really just has no idea. I mean, you say, well, that sounds like you don't know what you're talking about. I know enough about what I'm talking about to know I have no idea. I've heard great theological debates as to how old people will be in heaven. And to be honest with you, about halfway through, I just zone out and take a nap. Even I'll move everything off the table and I'll lay down and go to sleep while they keep the debate going. Because John's very clear. It doth not yet appear. We don't know what we're going to look like. We just don't know. But he doesn't stop there. He's drawing a contrast here. Remember when writing the Bible that the Hebrew writers would often make emphasis because of contrast. And he's not trying to make a point about heaven. That is not really the major point he's trying to make here. He's saying, obviously, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Or we don't know exactly what we're going to look like. But let me tell you what we know. And that's what he's saying. But we know that, or let me tell you what we do know, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Why will we be like him? Now, he's obviously talking to Christians here, set the stage. He's obviously talking to Christians here, and he is obviously saying that if you're a Christian, when Christ comes back at the rapture, we are going to be like him through that whole process because we will see him as he is. Well, why is that? The why questions are the most important questions. Why? Why will we be like him? Why will we see him? Why is all that going to happen? Well, because the next time we see Jesus, we will see him as our judge. The next time we see Jesus, we will see him as our judge. Right now, it's impossible to see God in his purest essence, if you will. Before that can happen, before we could ever see God as he is, and there's an emphasis here in the word, before we could ever see God as he really is, before we could ever see the purity, the holiness of God as He really is, we must be purified. It's the impurity of our hearts that keep us from seeing God. The next time we see Christ, and we've all heard people say things about they had a vision or whatever, but the next time we see Christ, Revelation chapter 1, verse number 13, John is writing and he's in heaven and he's talking about things in the future, and he says this in verse number 14, Revelation 13 and 14, but in 14 he says, his head and his hair was like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. When Christ first came, He came as a suffering Savior. When He comes next time, He's going to be the sovereign King. He's not coming as a sacrificial lamb next time. I don't mean to be rude here, but let me be a little bit Chadwick Ghetto. He's not coming back as some touched by an angel fairy tale. He's not coming back soft holding puppies. He's coming back on a white horse with a flaming sword. That's how He's coming back. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, I'm just telling you what the Scripture says. I kind of wish Jesus was coming back with a cup of coffee and a sugar-free Slurpee, but I don't really get to pick. I don't have the options here. You don't have the options. So I choose not to believe it. That's your choice. That's everybody's choice. We get to make that decision. We truly do. We get to believe in what we choose to believe in. And we believe in what we choose to believe in. But the reality of the fact is, my belief nor your belief will not dictate what Jesus Christ does. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10, the Scripture says this to the Christian: we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done them, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, and then he says this in verse number 11, as Christians we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will stand before the Lord for everything that we do in our body, all the things that we do with our body, our time, our money, our talents, our treasures, everything that we do, the way that we think, the way that we raise our kids, what we focus on, how we spend our time, the things done is an all-encompassing term. It's like the Greek word pos. It's that same idea, the totality. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done them, whether it be good or whether it be bad. And then Paul concludes that passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with verse number 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You say, well, that's lost people to be saved. No, that's Christians who are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, Pastor, what Christian's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Everyone who claims to be a Christ follower. Well, I'll just ask forgiveness at the 11th hour. It doesn't work that way. I wish it did. I mean, don't you wish you could go home and kick the dog and smack your mother-in-law and eat badly, do whatever it is you want to do, and then at the end of the night go, okay, sorry. Hebrews says it this way: he that sins willfully, there remaineth yet no more remission for sin. Not that you wish to go home and kick the dog and all that stuff. I'm just saying, if you wanted to, oh, I just, here's my get out of jail free card. No, there isn't that. Oh, Pastor, why are you saying all this? Because that's what the text demands. We're going to be like Christ. We're going to see Him as He is. Well, what is Christ like? What is He like? What's the overarching aspect of His character? Who is He? I would submit to you that the Scripture teaches one fundamental person or one fundamental characteristic about Christ. It's a singular. He's holy. Theologians say this, that all of the other aspects of Christ's character emanate from His holiness, and I think they're absolutely right. He is holy. It's only that we are, after we are purified in heaven, that we'll even be able to have the capacity to gaze upon Christ face to face. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 1, I brought the verses in here for you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord also sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood, verse number 2, the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. With 2 of the 6 wings, he literally covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he would fly. God is so holy that even the, as one author said, even the angels which have never sinned and are lofty and their hearts only desire to worship God, yet these angelic beings, they are still creatures. And even in their lofty status as consorts of heaven's host, it is necessary for them to shield their eyes from the direct gaze, from directly gazing on the face of God. They are fearfully and wonderfully made, equipped by their Creator with a special pair of wings to cover their face from His majestic presence. They've never sinned. They're holy. And the one opportunity they had to walk away from God, they chose not to walk away, but to stay and to live for God and with God. And yet God is so holy, Christ is so holy, that those angels still with 2 wings cover their face. Why? Because they're creatures. And they cannot simply gaze on the holiness of God. They're creatures. And they can't just... The flippant attitude of Western Christianity is not something that we see anywhere pictured in the Word of God. I'll do whatever I want. I don't care. God's fine with it. Really? He who is so holy that angels who've never sinned, angels who've only chosen Him, cannot even look at Him, but they have to cover their face. And if you look, go back to the verse, Chancellor. If you look at verse number 2 as well, and with twain He covered His feet. Why would He cover His feet? What's the reason for covering of the feet? I mean, why would they do this? In Exodus chapter 3, verse number 2, says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, talking about Moses at the burning bush, out of the flame of fire in the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see the great sight, why the bush is not burned. It's odd to see bushes burning but not burn up. And when the Lord saw that he turned to see him, God called unto Moses out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And God said, and he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest. This is holy ground. God commanded Moses to take his shoes off. Why? Moses was standing on holy ground. The ground had been made holy by the presence of God. The act of removing his shoes was an act of humility on Moses' part, and he realized that he was a created being on the earth. The angels are not on the earth, but they are our created being, and the act of covering their feet simply emphasizes the fact that God is holy. Why would we not show God our feet? He created them because it shows that we're a created being, and God is not created. He is holy. He is perfect. He is right. He's never sinned. He's never had a bad thought. He's never led anyone to sin. He is absolutely perfect in every way. Even if you could live your life in a sinless life, which none of us have and none of us will and no one ever can, but even if you could, you would still not attain to anything where God is, because you are a creature and He is the Creator. You are unholy because of that, and He is absolutely holy. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Well, how is He? Well, verse number 3 of Isaiah chapter 6, the Scripture says, after saying all that it said about that I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and then in verse number 3, He says, and one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory. The whole earth. Every aspect of the earth is full of the glory of God. They got wings covering his face and wings covering their feet, and they can't look at him. But this is what they're crying out when they see him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I think sometimes in Western Christianity we say, nice, nice, nice is the Lord God. Even think of the way we pray. Oh, God, give me this, and God, give me that, and God, give me this, and God, give me that, and God, give me this, and God, give me that, and God, give me this, and God, grant this, and God, do this, and God. Now, listen, I know prayer is asking. I'm not opposed to asking, but if that is the entirety of our prayer, that is a shallow Christianity at best. Revelation 4:8, the scripture says, and the four beasts, each of them had six wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Hey, would you listen to me? According to the text, one day, though not to the level of the Lord, on a much different level, but one day, we will be like that. We shall see him as he is. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The word like means similar to him, having the same attributes, not the same authority, not the same power, nothing like that. We're not trying to preach that in any way, shape, or form. That's heretical. But we will have purified bodies, and we will fellowship with the Lord one of these days. It's a gripping truth. But the power of the truth is not in what we just said. The power of the truth is found in verse number 3. And every man that hath this hope, what hope is it? We're adopted sons and daughters of God. We are looking for Christ's return, and we are one day going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse number 3, and every man that hath this hope is modifying what he has just said, conceptual modification of what has just said. In other words, you got to have Christ first, and you have this hope, and you understand this, and then in verse number 3, we see a present desire, and every man that hath this hope in him, would you look at this? Word purifieth himself even as he is pure. The word hope means trust or confidence. Everyone that has this trust in him, everyone that has this confidence in him, or anyone who lives with this confidence, anyone who knows that they're saved, every man that has this hope, every man, we could say it this way, but would you listen to me? Every man that is saved, man, woman, just being gender neutral there. Everyone who is saved, every person that has this hope of a returning king, this hope of salvation, this realization of adoption, everyone who has this, what does he do? What does he do? I just do my thing. I just do my thing. I just kind of, you know, it's what I'm doing. Every man that hath this hope in him, in destination, him, in himself, we would say it this way. Every person who is truly saved purifieth himself even as he is pure. The word purifieth is in a moral sense. It means to cleanse from sin. To cleanse from sin. Every man that has this hope of a returning king, of seeing Christ face to face, of the realization that we will one day stand before Christ and we will see him as he is, as judge. Everyone that has this, this is what you're doing. Everyone that has this hope, this expectation, this trust, this confidence, looking forward to. Everyone who has this, what are you doing? You're purifying yourself. This may be the hardest message I've ever preached. If you're a guest today, you came on the right day. I mean, in the time of John's writing, the idea of purification was a very common idea. People had to purify things on a daily basis, not the least of which was their water supply. You can't drink bad water and do well. Like, if you drink bad water, it doesn't take long to realize the water's bad. When I was in Thailand a couple of months ago, the missionary and I were talking, and he said, now, Pastor, he sat me down. I called him Dad. Yes, sir. Yes, Father. And he said, Pastor, he goes, you have to be very, very careful with the water you drink. I said, right, just bottled water. He goes, right, just bottled water. But not just any bottled water. You have to look at the bottled water you drink. I said, well, why is that? He said, because they'll bring it over from other countries. Well, they'll just take it out of the Mekong River. They'll put it in a bottle of water, and they'll try to sell it. I was like, well, I can see the Mekong, and I don't want to drink that. He said, yeah, I drank it one time. He goes, I took one sip about 5 months ago. One of the locals told me it would be fine. I took one sip, just a swallow would be a better word. Took a swallow. He goes, within about 30 seconds, I knew I had made a major mistake. And within about an hour, he goes, I was so sick. He goes, for the next 2 days, I couldn't get out of bed because I was so sick from the parasites that were in the water. He said, it took him about a month, month and a half. He had to go to the hospital. Had to get all kinds of pills just to get over because he had drank the wrong water. These people understood purification. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself just like Jesus is pure. That's what verse 3 says. That's what verse 3 says. Well, how do you purify water? You boil it. You could drop in some purification tablets, but just being honest with you, they didn't have that in this day. You'd boil it. You'd put it in a pot over water, and you'd have a rolling boil for anywhere from 10 to 15 minutes to kill off all of the parasites. And you might drop some alcohol in there to kill off any parasites that might be in there. Any man that has the hope in him, he looks at his life, and he sees his life, and he sees where the sin is in his life, and this is what he does. He takes that, and he gets rid of it. He doesn't go, well, it's not that bad of a parasite, or I'm comfortable with the parasite, or I'm okay with the parasite. No, no, no. What does he do? He finds the parasite in his life, and he eradicates the parasite from his life. Well, why does he do that? Because he has the hope lying in him. Because of the purity of Christ, the holiness of Christ, as believers, we are to constantly and consistently purify ourselves. At Canyon Ridge, and probably every Bible preaching church in the world, you are encouraged, Christians are encouraged to read the Bible and be yielded to the Spirit of God. And as God speaks to you, be obedient. As God talks to you, do what He says. And as God tells you to get rid of something, get rid of it. And He tells you to add something, add it. Spend time in the Word in private worship. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in song. Spend time letting God speak to your heart. And when you see, hear a message, read it in the Word, God just convicts you of something. Good grief, this is what John is saying. Eradicate it from your life. Well, I think God's okay with me acting this way. Well, pray tell. Come on. Is it pure? Is it? Well, I don't know that you can say that it's wrong. Well, maybe you can't say that it's wrong. But if God told you to get rid of it, why don't you get rid of it? Well, if it ain't in black and white, I'm not doing it. Well, then you know what you are? You're a legalist. Meaning, I'm only going to do exactly what the Word of God says. That's not relationships. There's no relationship there. I'm married. Surprised and lucky, blessed. My wife, I don't ever say, that's it. These are the rules. You're going to follow this one and this one and this one and this one. Don't say a word. No, I don't do that. But she does things just like I do for her. Hopefully just like you do for your spouse, your parents, your friends. Not because you have to. You just love it. No. I only do it if I have to. Guilt me into it and I'll do it. Well, then you're not a relational person. There's no relationship there. This purity that's being talked about here is a relational purity. And let me be honest. Well, I don't really care if you let me or not. Let me be honest. Some folks will come to church, they'll hear a message with zero intent of doing anything the Word of God tells them to do. Zero. Now they'll go, no, I'll do what it says. Until you get in the car. Until you take the first left. Well, Pastor, where's the first left? I don't know, wherever it is. It's like the first left like derails you from walking with Jesus. I'm not going to do that. I'm not stupid. I'm not giving that up. If that's the Spirit, this is what John is saying here. There's two realities here. If that's the Spirit, you're probably not saved. Well, you don't have the authority to say that. You're right. I have no authority to say that other than to quote the Word of God. And he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Here's the idea of the Christian life. Turn to the book of Philippians. I'll show you real quick. Philippians. I should have put it on the board. Sorry. Philippians, but I want you to see it. Just kind of a little Bible study today. Just little Bible study. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. If you're new to church, turn back to the middle of your Bible, probably about 40 pages. You'll find like Galatians, Ephesians, then Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 12. Paul says this, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Paul's saying this, brethren or Christian brothers and sisters at Philippi, I don't consider myself to have arrived. Because they were saying, Paul, man, you're great. Paul, you're amazing. Paul, you're the picture of Jesus. And Paul goes, no. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I have not reached the goal. I've not reached the state of what John would call as purity. I've not reached that state. I've not reached the end state of where I need to be. That's what Paul is saying. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing, this singular thing I do. I forget the things that are behind and I reach forth unto the things that are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is Paul saying? He's saying, I'm not going to hold on to the things of yesterday. More he's talking about the successes than failures. We apply it to failures. But really, if we were to interpret the text accurately, not that the application is wrong, but if we were to interpret the text accurately, he's talking about spiritual successes in his life. And he says this, I'm not holding on to the successes of yesterday. I've forgotten about those. I have the joy of forgetfulness when it comes to that, and I'm reaching forward to the things that are before. I'm walking forward to the things. What is he saying? I'm just in the daily pursuit of holiness in my life. But here's the reality sometimes. So we're just letting the rubber meet the road today because I think the text demands it. It's a discipleship message. Here's what happens so often in our life. Well, I went to church on Sunday, got my church on, and I'm done. With no intent of living for Christ the rest of the week. We gave God 1.5 hours out of 168, and we're good. And can I tell you what God wants? 168 out of 168 for the rest of your life. And everyone who has that hope in him. Everyone who has that hope in him purifieth himself. That word is in the present imperative tense, meaning this, that he is constantly in a state of purification. Well, I did that, you know, a while ago, or I did that when I was 12 at youth camp, or I did that, but I just don't do that anymore. Friend, let the arrogance go and accept the reality. You just might not be saved. Pastor, you trying to make me question my salvation? No, I'm not trying to make you question it at all. I'm just saying, for a while, the Apostle John has been building to this idea in chapter 3, and now he's going to build with this whole idea for the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, and that is this, that if you don't live like a Christ follower, it's probably because you're not a Christ follower. So, I mean, that's just what he's saying. Well, don't you believe that once saved, always saved? Oh, absolutely. And I thank God for that. June 16th, 1983, as a 10-year-old kid on this side of the auditorium, not in this church, Port Orchard, Washington, a dude was preaching. He's the meanest preacher I ever heard in my life. I don't even remember what he said. I just remember hell was horrible and heaven was sweet, and I needed to seek forgiveness of my sin, and I sought forgiveness that day, and I have messed up 10,000 times in my life. Here's where people struggle sometimes, though, in understanding messing up followed by repentance and faith, that's what God desires. Messing up and going, eh, no big deal. Might be an indication the Spirit of God does not live inside you. No, no, no. It is an indication the Spirit of God doesn't live inside you. Well, if my friends yell at me long enough, then I'll come around. The one that lives inside you is the Holy Spirit of God. If He lives inside you, He teaches you all things. He brings all things to your remembrance. You say you're going to have to run down the aisle and weep at the altar. No, none at all. And if you run down, don't hit me. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just simply saying that if we sin against a holy God and the holy God lives inside of us, for crying out loud, don't we think He's probably going to tell us, don't do that? I mean, if our body is the temple of God, and we're going, I can view porn and love Jesus all day long. No, you can't. One of two things is wrong there. You know what they are? Either you don't love Jesus, you view porn, and I can love Jesus, or Jesus isn't who He claims to be. Well, we know He's who He claims to be, and we know He's absolutely holy, so that only leads one really issue, and that would be you don't know Him. I'll give an illustration, 4 small helps, and then we're done. I'm kind of known among pastors that I hang out with as the sugar Nazi guy. I just got a lot of issues with the consumption, the gross consumption of sugar. Even in my own home, my wife last night goes, I made dessert. Like, oh, what is it? Cinnamon rolls. Like, who's going to turn that down? Her name was Debbie. But I officially changed it to Delilah. If you're not a Christian, she led one of the prophets, Samson, astray, and judged Samson and led him astray. She's let me tell you, she is the fruit that the serpent used to tempt Eve. She is, oh, look at what I have. I take a bite, she's taking pictures, posting online. He's a fraud, you know. Welcome to my world. Well, I'm kind of known for that, all right? And last night, Debbie made, I don't know, she made like 3,000 cinnamon rolls, and she brings them, okay, 8. But she brings them. She's like, how many of these do you want? The whole pan? I'll take 2. 2? That's all you want is 2? Like, I work so hard, and all you're going to eat is 2? Yes, 2. And I'm going to go home and finish the rest later. But I'm kind of known as the sugar Nazi, and you'll understand the illustration here. And I don't really even try to be. I care, but it's like, whatever. I mean, I'm not your stomach. But whenever we go out to eat now with pastor friends, they'll go to order something. They're like, oh, wait, Chris is here. Don't order a soda. And I always go, praise God for that. Yeah, praise God. I'm glad you're not consuming 14 teaspoons of sugar, Bernie. Thank the Lord for that. Okay, and then they'll come by. Oh, dessert? No, can't have dessert. Chris is here. I'm going to be with some friends next week, and I'm just not looking forward to any of the meals because I already know. Oh, don't have candied bacon like Bernie did on Thursday because Chris is here. Here's the point I'm trying to make. Oftentimes people are more concerned with what they do because I'm there than just maybe doing a healthy choice. I'm not saying they're wrong. I mean, whatever. Here's what it is oftentimes with Christians. You'd never view porn if I was sitting in your study, guys. You'd never pull it up on your phone if I was in your car during lunch. You'd never pop the top on that alcohol if I was in your house. You'd never watch that movie you shouldn't watch. I'm just thinking of things that come to mind. You wouldn't talk to your kids that way if a Christian brother or sister were in the room. You just wouldn't. Part of that's really good. I'm thankful for that. We're encouraging one another, provoking to love and good works just by our presence. That's a good thing. But part of it is extremely negative in that we made people or make people the Holy Spirit in our lives as opposed to the Holy Spirit being the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we don't do things because, well, I don't want them to be embarrassed. Never one time thinking about the Holy Spirit of God who lives inside of us. And if we never one time think about the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us, can I ask you a question? Would you listen to me? Does He live inside of you? Does He? I've been going to church, Pastor, since I was 3. I didn't ask how long you've been going to church. I know the Bible stories. I didn't ask that question. I'm asking if you can do whatever you want, but you'll change it when a Christian brother or sister walks in the room. Does He live inside of you? Okay, so how do we deal with it? Well, there's really 4 things I think that you have to deal with. I think there's 4 concepts that are there. You can write them down or I'll give them to you later. Here's 4 questions you got to ask. Number 1, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? If you haven't, you're never going to experience conviction of God. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, right here, right now in your seat, you can pray and ask Christ to come into your heart and save you. We'll do that formal in just a minute. If you're a Christian, you got to ask this question. How is God moving you to be more like Christ? Because there's no doubt if you're saved that God is moving you to be more like Christ. And if you're not being moved to be more like Christ and you don't sense that, that's not there. That's not there at all. Everything about it's rote and religion and there's no relational desire to be more like Christ. Chances are you're probably not saved. So if you are saved, one of the great ways to know that you are saved is how is God moving you to be more like Jesus? And the second way you know is you're doing what the Bible tells you to do. So what does the Scripture command? Whatever the Scripture commands, that's what I'm going to do. Am I going to do it? Is God leading you internally to make some changes? I guarantee you He is if you're walking with Him. Is God leading you internally to make some changes, firstly? And secondly, what does the Scripture plainly tell you to do? Are you doing those? The reality of purity is that when contaminants come in, they're quickly filtered out. When contaminants come in, they're quickly filtered out. And when they're not filtered out, they multiply exponentially. So the pursuit of purity is the pursuit every believer must have as we strive to be closer to Christ. You say, well, I might not do the same things you do. That's not the issue. The issue is not me versus you, nor you versus me. The issue is the common desire, passion, and pursuit of purity to be more like Christ. If we know Jesus, we're going to strive to know Him more. If we know Jesus, we're going to strive to be like Him more. If we know Jesus, we're going to desire to walk with Him more. And if we don't have any of that desire, it might be, just being honest, we just don't know Jesus. That's what John's saying. The common bond of the Christian family is that we all pursue purity. That's the idea of this text. The common bond of Christianity, the members of the family of God pursue purity purposefully. The members of the family of God are in this constant pursuit of purity. We're striving to be pure. Why? Because He is pure and He lives inside of us and that's the direction He's taking us. Well, Pastor, I struggle with certain things. Great, keep struggling with them as you pursue Christ. Pastor, I got to grow in some areas. Yes, we all have to grow in some areas. Pursue Christ. But if you don't have that, like, I got to grow in some areas, I don't really care what goes on. None of my business. I'm whatever. Being honest with you, you better reevaluate your salvation. Well, I don't want to do that because I don't want to be embarrassed. Number one, there's nothing to be embarrassed for. And number two, I'd rather know Jesus and have heaven as my home than ever, ever, ever turn him away because of what somebody that I don't really know thinks. Father, as we pursue purity together today,